Good morning. My name is David, part of the leadership here at The Lane. I want to thank you. Many of you just said as you came in, we've been praying for you throughout the week, and I really want to say thank you. Really appreciate that. The leadership team know how close I was on Monday to saying to Nick, can't do it. I had no breakthrough. I had no idea really what I was to preach on. And breakthrough came on Tuesday. And then Friday evening, God said, you still haven't heard me. Still not right. And had to keep on working on it. But I do believe God has a message for us this morning. Let me pray. Father, it's not about me. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And Lord, we want to see Jesus more clearly. We want to have a bigger vision of who he is and what he's like. And Lord, we want to understand how to pray that we might be more effective in seeing your kingdom come. And Lord, I pray that the words I speak would be your words this morning. And Lord, that those things that are not from you, we would forget. But those things that are from you, from your word is living and active. And Lord, we pray that your word would have a powerful effect in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 100 years ago, in February, was the first publication in Home magazine of a writer called Richmore Crompton, who wrote a story about a little boy called William. And they later became a book, just William and many, many more. William is about 10 years old. He doesn't really like school. He would much rather be out playing Red Indians or fighting pirates. He was habitually in trouble. He was a typical 10-year-old boy, I suppose. And in one story, his parents are, and his elder sister and elder brother are going to an aunt's house for the day, Saturday. Aunts generally didn't invite William. So he's going to be left by himself. And so he thinks, oh, I could have a party. I could invite all my classmates round. So he goes to his dad and says, can I have a party on Saturday? And his father says, no, you may not. Well, William's one of these boys who continues to pester, and he goes back to his dad, and throughout the day he keeps asking the same question, can I have a party? No, you can't. Eventually he tries a slightly different tact, and he says to his father, you did say I could have a party. No, I did not. Well, the next day is school day, and he is daydreaming in school. It's an English grammar lesson, and he's thinking about his party when Miss Jones says, William, what have I just said? Well, to William, that's a stupid question, because surely the teacher ought to know what she said. Why ask him? He's got no idea. But he has as a guess. Something to do with participles? No, William. Henry, tell William what I just said. Two negatives make an affirmative. That's correct. Repeat it, William. Two negatives make an affirmative. What's a negative, William? Is it something to do with photography? No. A negative is a no or a not. And an affirmative is a yes. So two no's and a not in the same sentence mean yes. There's not no money in the box means there is money in the box. Suddenly, a light comes into William's mind. Didn't his father say in answer to, you did say I could have a party? No, I did not. So he really meant, yes, I can have a party. So William persisted and manipulated to get the answer that he wanted. Okay, that's an illustration, I know. But I wonder if sometimes God, who says no, is actually saying yes in disguise. A bit like the Canaanite woman, or the, if you're reading Mark's account, the Syrophoenician woman, who comes to Jesus and says, "Will you heal my daughter?" And Jesus' response is, "No, I've been sent to the lost sheep of Israel." And she gets a rebuttal. And she persists, and she goes back again and asks again. And Jesus eventually says this about her, "O woman, great is your faith," and her daughter is healed. And so today I want to look at the area of persistence in prayer. So we're going to look at Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the righteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Jesus' parable encourages persistence in prayer. When the answer is not immediately forthcoming, he's saying, don't give up. Don't lose heart. Don't stop praying. Don't quit. The parable is about a desperate widow. In those days, there's no social services, there's no government help. She can't go to an ombudsman and ask a third party to intervene for her. She is alone, she is desperate, she is vulnerable, and she goes to this judge to seek help. The judge is a civil judge. He's dealing in financial matters. He cares nothing about God. He cares nothing about public opinion. He is probably taking bribes. He may even be on the side of the adversary. The judge's lack of compassion is overcome by the widow's persistence. Now, the key to understanding this parable is not to think about comparisons, but the word contrast. Let me give you an example of what I mean. In Luke 11, so Luke again, Luke gives another contrast. Jesus says, "If you then who are evil," you're an evil lot, "if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, the epitome of a good gift, to those who ask?" So we could read Luke 18 like this. If the ungodly judge will acquiesce to the persistent pleas of a defenseless widow, how much more will God, who is a good judge, answer your prayers as we cry out day and night, or continually to him? In the world's eyes, we're weak, just like the widow. But in contrast to the widow, who was a stranger to the judge, Jesus reminds us that we're God's elect. We're chosen. We're his people. He loves us. Surely he will answer, won't he? So Jesus' parable encourages persistence. So what does the scriptures teach us about persistent praying? And I've got three words for you. Three words: violence, scripture, and faith. So the first word is violence. Matthew 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. You weren't expecting that verse this morning, were you? And it's a difficult verse to understand, and some commentaries think that the violent are those who are unbelievers who are violent against the kingdom. But most commentators see the violent as believers who are so passionate, so relentless in their seeking for the kingdom that it's almost like violence. The Passion Bible translates it, from the moment John stepped onto the scene until now, the realm of the kingdom is bursting forth and passionate people have taken hold of its power. The Amplified adds, violent men seize it by force as a precious gift. So the context is John the Baptist is in prison and he sends his disciples to inquire from Jesus, are you the Messiah? And Jesus' response is to say, well, look at my teaching, look at what's happening. The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. Look at the crowds flocking to hear, fervently seeking the kingdom, earnestly zealous for the kingdom. Just like men storming a city. They take it violently because it is so precious. They don't want to lose out. You don't get into heaven by wishful thinking. You are under the powerful conviction of the Holy Spirit. The wrath of God's judgment is on you. And God makes Jesus so beautiful and so precious that you go full out to get him. So how should this affect the way we pray? Well, I believe the Lord is saying, stop being timid in your prayers. In my quiet time this morning, I was reading in Matthew 8. It's the story of Jesus taking his disciples across the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes. A violent storm, it describes it as. A furious storm. And these are fishermen, and they're used to being on the Sea of Galilee. They're used to being in storms. And there's something about this storm that is beyond and above they've ever experienced. And so Jesus is asleep in the boat. And how do you suppose they approach Jesus? You know, I don't think they would have gone up to him and said something like, I'm really sorry to wake you, but we're in a bit of trouble. I think they would have grabbed him by the shoulders and shook him and said, help, we're drowning, we need your help, save us. John Donne, Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral, and this is quoted in Dirty Glory, says this, earnest prayer has the nature of importunity. We press, we importune. Prayer has the nature of impudence. We threaten God in prayer, and God suffers this impudence and more. Prayer has the nature of violence. In the public prayers of the congregation, we besiege God, and we take God prisoner and bring God to our conditions. And God is glad to be strained by us in the siege. Back to Luke 18 and verse 15. It says, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. The Message translates, I'll answer her so I don't end up beaten black and blue by her pounding. The Greek actually says this, give me a black eye. There is violence here. Prayer is serious work. It's a battle. We are battling against forces that are greater than ours, and we wrestle until there is victory. I'd always thought in the Lord's Prayer that where it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that God's will in heaven was kind of like a given. You know, it's a done deal. Of course it will happen. There's no contest. You know, I'd like to suggest to you that there is violence going on there too. Consider Daniel 10, 12 and 13. Daniel fasts and prays for 3 weeks and then receives an angel visitor. And he says this, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to pray, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained by the kingdom of Persia, the king of Persia." So Daniel starts praying 3 weeks ago, and he is heard immediately. That's great news. But he doesn't get his answer straight away. It's 3 weeks later, and there is a battle that's been going on in the heavenly realms for God's will to be completed. We are not contending against flesh and blood, says Paul in Ephesians, but against spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Prayer is violent, persistent wrestling for God's will to be done. But there is another side to this, and it becomes apparent when you ask this question: with whom are we wrestling in prayer? I'd like to suggest that often our biggest fights are with God and not the devil. We do fight against Satan, we do fight against these spiritual forces, but our biggest battles are with God. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, if this is not your will, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." And Luke records he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood. When Jesus was tempted by the devil for 40 days, he didn't sweat blood. Ronald Dunn says this, "It's easier for me to say no to the devil than to say yes to God. Because I know what my heart is like. It's deceitful. It's corrupt. I know what I'm like. And I would much rather do my thing than God's. I'd much rather go my way than God's way. And so it's a battle. It's easier to say no to the devil than to say yes to God, because saying yes to God means change. It means it's going to be painful. But the good news is that God loves me so much that he won't leave me in that place. And he strives with me." And so we come to a story in Genesis 32. The story of Jacob's encounter with God, which could be described as a wrestling match. Jacob's been a schemer all his life. His name means supplanter. He's a liar. He's a cheat. He's a schemer, a swindler. He's stolen Esau's birthright. He's stolen Esau's blessing from his father. Esau hates him, and he's had to flee for his life. And this is now 20 years later. He comes back. He's now a wealthy man. He's married, he's got children, he's got flocks, and he comes back to where Esau lives in Canaan. And he sends a messenger ahead because he's not quite sure what sort of reception he might get with Esau. He's not sure whether Esau's still mad with him or not. And so he sends a messenger ahead who returns saying, "Esau's coming to meet you." But he's bringing 400 men with him. And thinking the worst, Jacob divides up his flock, and he sends some of them on ahead, and he divides them up so that when Esau comes, he'll see this flock and say, "Well, this is a gift for Esau, and this is a gift for Esau," hoping that he might change Esau's mind. And he sends his wife and his children ahead, and then he stays behind alone in the camp. And it is dark, it's nighttime. And suddenly, out of nowhere, this man appears and grabs him and starts wrestling with him. I mean, it's a crazy story, because we find out that this man is God. Genesis 32:24. is the story. And it's an amazing story. Because he thought that his fight was going to be with Esau. When actually, his biggest battle, his biggest fight was going to be with God. Verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And Jacob's thigh was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is breaking. And this is just amazing, because somehow the tables seem to be turned, and Jacob's winning. I mean, how ridiculous is that? How can you win an arm wrestle with God? But somehow Jacob is winning. And Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said, what is your name? Ah, now we come to the key question. What is your name? You see, God's not interested in information here. He hasn't suddenly forgotten who he's wrestling with. Because in the scriptures, your name is not just who you are. It's what you are. It's your character. And so Jacob has to say, has to be real with God. He says, my name's Jacob, swindler. He has to be real with God, just as we have to be real with God. What God wants is for Jacob to own up to who he is so that God can change him. And then God gives him a new name, Israel. And God wants us to be honest and real with him. To look at our own rebellious hearts and admit who we are. And he has to break us so that he can make us new. He has to break us so he can remake us more like Jesus. I don't know how you would answer God's question, what is your name, this morning? But is God wrestling with you at the moment in order to change your heart? Could you pray as Jesus prayed, not my will, but your will be done? The second word is scripture. These next two are a bit shorter than that first one, so don't panic. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. How can we rightly handle scripture in relation to persistence in praying? Let me give you a few instances. Isaiah 62, verses 6a and 7 say, you put the name of the Lord in remembrance. Take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. God's given promises in the scriptures. Take hold of those promises. The promises that he's given you, take hold of those promises and pray them back to God and say, this is what you said. You said you would bless Jerusalem. Well, do it, Lord. That's what you say. Do you want to dishonor your name? No. Bless Jerusalem. When are you going to act? What type of prayer is answered? It's those that are in line with Scripture. Pray according to God's word. So if you're praying for a non-Christian, a non-believing friend, beseech God to make those who seek Jesus seek him wholeheartedly. Because Jeremiah 29:13 says this, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So pray. God, give them a desire for you. Give them a desire to seek you wholeheartedly. We know that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So pray, God, take the veil away. Take the blindfold away so they can see you. Pray the fear of God's wrath be on them, the conviction of the Holy Spirit to make them realize they need salvation. Hold God accountable to his word. And the third word is faith. I don't know where I got this quote from. Continued prayer is not a sign of little faith, but of persistent faith. The parable of the persistent widow is in the context of the kingdom of heaven. and Christ's second coming. Because verse 8 says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus is looking for persistent faith. Will you endure to the end? Pray. What are you going to do until Christ comes again? Pray, 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 pray. We should never quit. I have to say that God is in raptures about your faith. God is in raptures about your faith. I know that because Jesus said to those who had faith, oh, great is your faith. And when they had little faith, he upbraided them for it. And if Jesus is God, which he is, then God is in raptures about your faith. How good is that? Because your faith might seem like as small as a grain of mustard seed, but it's faith. It's not how big your faith is, it's how big the one in whom you place your faith is. Faith is utterly bewildering to the new atheists because they seem to have this misunderstanding that faith is believing something contrary to the evidence or in the absence of evidence. It isn't. There is evidence and it's a step into the light. It's not a leap into the dark, it's a step into the light. You know, we might ask, well, why doesn't God just simply write Jesus in the skies and then everyone would know? But it doesn't work like that because God says that without faith, it's impossible to please him. So he gives you enough evidence, but there has to be a step of faith. That's how it works. That's how it's said. He set it up. And that's why he is in raptures about your faith, because faith is so important to him. But he wants your faith to grow. He wants your faith to be genuine. And Scripture tells us that trials will come. And do we pray for the removal of those trials? Well, yeah, maybe sometimes we do. We pray for the persecuted church, but what do we pray for them? Do we pray an end of the persecution? Well, yes, we probably do. We could pray for the conversion of the perpetrators. But we must also pray according to Scripture. Acts 4, the church leaders have been threatened with imprisonment and violence. And what do they pray? They don't pray for an easy time. They don't pray, oh, take the persecution away. They pray for boldness and the strength to go on and that God would meet them with signs and wonders. And that was obviously a prayer that God really wanted to hear and answer because the whole place was shaken. How did Jesus pray about trials? The context is the Last Supper, and in a moment we're going to be taking communion together. They'd just taken communion. And he's leading up to the greatest, the pinnacle of history, Calvary and the empty tomb. And Satan is attacking. He's attacking the disciples. And if he can stop the disciples from speaking about Jesus, he's won. And Jesus says this, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. Satan demanded the right to test you. The you is plural. So he's referring to all the disciples here. Satan wants to put them under pressure. What is it that Satan wants to do? He wants to do what farmers do with the wheat. He wants to separate the grain from the chaff. He wants to separate the disciples from their faith. The NET translation puts it like this, pick you apart and separate you from your faith. And that is Satan's strategy. It was his strategy then, and it's his strategy now. He wants to separate us from our faith. We had a meal at the golf club annual dinner dance, and I was sitting next to a lady on my left. Jean was on my right, just I say that just so you know. Jean was on my right. I was speaking to this lady on my left, and we had a very interesting conversation which covered lots of different things. And when the dessert arrived, she noticed that I was getting a different dessert to everybody else. So she, why is it you're getting this and we're getting this? And I said, well, it's because I have to stay off dairy products because if I have dairy food, it affects my sinuses. It's not an allergy, it's just some kind of intolerance. So she said, oh, that's great. So you're not going to collapse and die on me. So I said, no. But if I do, I know where I'm going. Well, that kind of stunned her a bit. So I had to explain it. I said, it's because I know I'm going to heaven when I die. It's not anything I've done. I'm basing my faith on what Jesus has done. It's not arrogance. It's not based on my works. It's based on his works and so on. And this was her response. She was a skeptic, she said. She used to attend a Church of England. And she stopped due to the suffering that her father went through before he died. He was a good man, she said. Why didn't God alleviate his suffering? Why did he have to go through that? He was a good man. Everybody said so. The woman had some faith, but she's now a skeptic. How do you know how you will respond under pressure? Because if it was up to me, my faith is fickle. My faith is up and down. I don't know how I'm going to respond. But I do know that Jesus is praying for me. And he's praying for you. Just as he prayed for Simon Peter. But Simon, I have prayed for you. And now the you is singular. I've prayed for you, Peter. I've prayed that your faith will be strong. And then he adds, and when you come back to me, help and strengthen the others. Now notice what Jesus did not pray for. He did not pray that there would be no testing. Now, Jesus is God. He could have prayed anything and it would have happened, right? If he prayed there wouldn't be any testing, there wouldn't have been any testing. It's God praying to God. I mean, it's a done deal, yeah? But he didn't pray that. He prayed that your faith would be strong. He knew that Peter would fail. He prays for his faith. He doesn't say, if you come back, but when you come back. His coming back was a certainty, and Peter needed to know that his faith would remain strong. Yes, he failed, but his faith remained and he came back. And Satan's objective is to separate you from your faith, but God's objective is to strengthen your faith, to grow your faith, to make sure your faith is genuine. So what do we pray? That our faith would be strong, that our faith would endure, that our faith would glorify Jesus. So when somebody is going through difficult times, what do we pray? Yeah, we pray, Lord, remove them from that situation, sure. But Lord, that their faith would be strong. When somebody is ill, we pray, yes, Lord, it's right to pray that they be delivered from that illness, that they be healed. But it's probably even more important to pray, Lord, keep their faith strong. There's a battle going on, and some are going to be wounded. Some of you may be wounded already. Some are going to have health issues, marital problems, children's problems. Some are going to struggle. Pray that our faith will be strengthened. Satan wants to separate you from your faith. God wants to refine it and strengthen it. Therefore, persist in prayer. So in summary, who or what do you need to persist in prayer for? Are you wrestling with God at the moment? Is there a need for more violence in your prayers? Do you need prayer this morning that your faith will be strong? We'd love to pray for you. What has God been saying to you, and what are you going to do about it? Let me pray. Father, we just want to thank you that Jesus is praying for us. That's so good to know that he's at your right hand, interceding for us when we sin, praying for us. He holds his priesthood permanently, therefore he's always available, always able to pray for us. And we thank you for his prayers. Lord, strengthen our faith. Help us not to give up. Help us to be not timid in our prayers, but violent, aggressive, holding you to your word and praying that your kingdom come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.